And that last verse there that Brother Joseph read really stands out to me too. And maybe it makes you think of another verse someplace in the Psalms that has the word delight in it. Anybody have any ideas what we're talking about? What word and what psalm has the word delight in it?
Psalm 1.
Okay, let's say that together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I think that verse is outstanding in the fact that, as was shared this morning, the way of the Lord is a delight when we find when our paths mesh in that way. I'd like to think this morning, and we want to go through the Bible from Revelation to Genesis, and maybe in reverse, actually. But there's some great themes that we all are, that are a part of our life that help us to keep a perspective of what is important. In Revelation 22, the very last chapter in the Bible, we have a few verses there at the beginning that talks about a river and a tree, and it's very similar to the first to the creation in Genesis, where God talks about a tree and a garden and a river. I'd like to read just a few verses here in Revelation 22. It says, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now if we turn all the way to the front of the Bible and read the creation, we know the first chapter details how God created this and that. And then in Genesis 2 and in verse 8, it says, and God, the Lord God, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. A number of years ago, I was visiting with my brother-in-law, which was, he was a caretaker for an estate, and he showed me a plan for a flower garden that he was to build. And in this plan, whoever had designed it had made so that there would always be beautiful flowers blooming at different times of the year. And the taller ones, it was just arranged to where it was very pleasing to the eye. And a lot of thought went into detail. In this plan, there was every bulb was placed. And it was just like a house plan. I was familiar looking at those where every wall is in place. But here, every bulb, every flower, everything was in place. And the end result was very beautiful. And the architect would have been a gifted person because the end result was beautiful. But here it says that God planted a garden in Eden. And I know that a lot of us enjoy beautiful flowers, beautiful gardens. And there's a lot of planning and a lot of care being given to how it looks at the end. A few people just randomly spread seeds out and say, oh, that's beautiful. It could be. It might be nice, but it's usually not the way it's done. Usually it's care is given and the end result is beautiful. Now when it says here that God planted a garden, I think that must have been really, really tremendous. I'm sure it was. And it says there was a river. And most of us like rivers. We're living in Missouri, and we have some nice, clear rivers. This is a beautiful picture as well. But God also put man in this garden, a man and his wife. And he had everything there that they could want. And it was there was no place before or after that was as beautiful. And yet there was one thing there that tainted that, and that was the enemy. And that was Satan who planted temptation into their brought temptation into their lives, and of course we know the story how that they fell. But ever since that, man has been on a path back to God. And Jesus is the one that reconciles us to himself. And many times in the scripture, we have people that where there are times of revival and a time of a reaffirming their love to God, only to fall away again. And sometimes we find that in our own life. Sometimes our desire to serve God is high. Sometimes we see the low side of it, and it doesn't just doesn't hold out. So what's the problem? Well, I think we need to see the big picture. And we can see that as we see the story of how God has worked through humankind down through time. I'd like to turn again to Revelation and read a few verses out of chapter 7, starting with verse 9. In chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they that came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." You know, in order to maintain a goal for the highest, in order to maintain our goal, I think we need to see the end during the time of tribulation. Jesus said that those that are going to be praising him, those that are going to be worshiping him in heaven, are going to be those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. those that have gone through tribulation. He also said when he was here on earth that he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we know that there is opposition, and so I guess we shouldn't be surprised when there is tribulation. It shouldn't come from each other. It shouldn't come from our brother. But tribulation will be there. And there are things that will help to keep us on the right and keep us faithful. And one of those is a focus on Christ as being the answer to all of man's needs. We've said that many times, but it never becomes a cliche because it's true. And not that cliches aren't true, but Christ is the answer, and he's the Lamb that is there, and he's the one that wipes the tears from the eyes, it says here, and he's the one that is worshipped. But as we look at the history of people, we see in the Old Testament, I was reading in Ezra about the building of the temple, and this was the second temple. And this was a temple that was being built again because people remembered the former. Some of them did anyhow, and they wanted to worship God. They had a real desire to worship God, and they wanted to restore the building that had been so used so beautifully in many years past. And so in Ezra chapter 6 and 7, we see great work being done. And we see the people with a real desire to follow the Lord. But we know that by the time, let's back up just a little bit more. In 1 Kings 8, we have Solomon dedicating the temple the first time, the very first temple. And we know the story there, how that David had wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord told him that he should not because he was a man that had shed blood, and his son would do it. And so David instead gathered materials together for the temple, and he was very active in providing resources for that. And when Solomon came along, he built the temple, and it's always known as Solomon's temple. It's never known as David's temple. But David is the one that prepared all the things for it, and it was there. And anyhow, when we read that prayer that he dedicates to this temple, this is just two verses in there, in 1 Kings 8, verses 60 and 61, or I guess verse 63, it says, that all the people of the earth may know the Lord is God, that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as is this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And so the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Think of the magnitude of that flock and of the sacrifices that were made to dedicate the house. It was a tremendous event, and anybody that would have lived in that time would have remembered it. And yet, in all of that, there was a cooling off and a falling away because of lack of focus there. There was faith, but it wasn't a faith that carried them all the way through. There was a time when Israel crossed into Jordan. Crossed into Canaan. And at the time of Joshua, we were inspired by that in our Sunday school some time ago when we were studying the book of Joshua. where it says, and that famous verse that Joshua says, that if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the fathers which are served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we know that Joshua's example inspired Israel to serve the Lord as long as they remembered him, as long as they remembered this time, this commitment. But they too fell away after that. We back up even further, and we see that at the time of the flood, that God's testimony of Noah was that Noah was a just and a perfect man in his generation. It says there in Genesis 6, verse 9, it says, and Noah walked with God. The verse before that says that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And at that point, God destroyed all the people of the earth except for Noah's family. There were 8 souls, it says, that were on the ark, and those are often used as a type of safety. But Noah was a man that had faith, and he walked with God. He was perfect in his generation, and still, with his family, he began to repopulate the earth again after the flood destroyed everybody else. But we see here, as we progress backwards into the time of creation, that there's less and less people. The environment never becomes ideal. People choose to serve the Lord and follow his way in all that they do. Faith is something that will help us keep our goal in mind, and yet faith by itself it's not enough there just by itself, just the word faith. You know, there's not only Christian people, but both the Jews and the Muslims, they put a lot of emphasis on faith. And in some ways, they're the same. But in other ways, it's very different. Faith for the Christian is a combination of obedience, of hope, and of a constancy that is sometimes missing from others. Let's look at the concept of hope along with faith. And in Romans 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. I was very impressed with all the verses that describe the Christian's hope, and how important hope is to us as a means of keeping alive our vision and keeping alive our goal and our life. Romans 8, 24 and 25, it says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. For we are saved by hope. And then in Romans 12, 12, it says, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And Romans 15, 4, whichever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I believe that when we see that, we have this saying that as long as there is life, there is hope. And sometimes you know, that it becomes a desperate kind of hold on life. But in Jeremiah 17, verse 7, it says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." And the psalmist talks again and again of his hope being in God. And we can see that hope is a very, very strong anchor. And in Hebrews, it talks about hope as being the anchor of the soul. And we see that faith and hope together accomplish great things. A hope deferred maketh the heart sick, the Proverbs writer says. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Hope is an emotion that makes life worth living. When hope is gone, it is there is despair can actually kill a person, literally, and it certainly does spiritually. A number of years ago, some of us remember the civil war in Somalia in the 90s. And they had the United Nations eventually stepped in there and sent troops over. And the operation was called Restore Hope. I'm reading a story right now of a man that was there before that time. And there just was nothing there. Their infrastructure was completely gone. They had to carry cash into the country, and there was no way of banking. There was no telephone lines. There was very little communication. There was a little bit, but there was very, very limited. The things that we take for granted, just being able to drive from one place to the next, was just different. And their hope was gone. They were starving. The people were starving. They created a little bit of aid and carried in, and they gave it to a village of people. And the next village over had heard about it, and they came over and beat up the guys that got the aid and took it from them. And then they were warned to not take aid from this group of people because they'll just get beat up for it, you know, and killed and so on. And so their hope was destroyed. But the interesting thing is that the operation was called Restore Hope, which was a good name. The problem was it didn't do it. And the problem was is because hope, in a physical sense, doesn't come from material things. But if our hope is in the Lord, then we can keep an eye on what is most important. It's important to meet material needs. I don't say that. Don't say that lightly, but I don't say that. I don't think that that's insignificant because Jesus, whenever he went, he met people's needs, whatever they were, both material and spiritual, physical, both by healing and by forgiveness of sins and by material needs of bread. He met them all. But hope is an important part of man, and without hope, life is simply not worth living. Peter knew about hope very much. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we back up just a little bit. We see that long line of heroes of faith, and then it closes that chapter and goes into chapter 12, and it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Well, Peter, three times in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, three times he mentions a certain hope. And in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I love this verse because I know that Peter was a man whose hope had died. And that's why he could say that he hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Because he had trusted that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was going to be their Savior, that he was going to be the one that was going to redeem Israel. And then when he didn't do it in a physical sense, his hope had died. But now when he saw him resurrected, and he is writing to the churches scattered around there, he says he hath begotten us again unto a living hope. In verse 21, it says, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. I believe that, in verse 13, it says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all of these point to Christ as being the essence of our hope. And that is really where our delight needs to be, is in serving Christ, having him in our life, and being Christ, having Christ as a focal point of our being here. Titus, Paul states that very clearly in 1 Timothy 1:1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And then in Titus, he states it again and again, in each of the three chapters there. And hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, which being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then in Hebrews, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. I just think that those verses are beautiful, and the hope that can be an anchor for our life. Now we go back again to another writing of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about, we commonly know this as the love chapter. And he closes that chapter with, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. A number of years ago, we were memorizing this at home, and our children were pretty small, and sometimes they got their words mixed up a little bit. But I remember one of them saying, and I can't remember for sure which one it was, but I think I know. We were saying this, and the last words were, and the biggest one is love, they said. The greatest of these is charity. They had the concept there, all, but not the words quite right. But isn't that amazing? We talk about faith as being tremendously huge. I mean, it is. Brother Joseph shared with us Abraham's faith, and he's looked to as a father of the faithful. His tremendous faith to be obedient to God and the very difficult things that God asked of him. And then we see the whole gallery of the faithful in Hebrews 11, and it talks about Moses, it talks about Joseph, it talks about Samson, it talks about Jephthah and David, and many people that were men of faith that God's people knew. And then we talk about hope, and the hope of Christ is so important. But then Paul says that charity is greater. The greatest of these is charity. And simply, one reason is because it's going to be ongoing. Hope is going to someday no longer be necessary. Faith that is seen is not hope. I mean, hope, when it's realized, is no longer there. It's already fulfilled. And faith will be a reality as well. But love will carry on. And we can see that Jesus used that used those lessons very strongly when he was teaching here. And one of the things that I often have to think about is John 13 and verses 34 and 35, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Just think of all the things that would be missing in our relationship problems, in our church problems, in our day-to-day life, if love were this real. And again, remember that this is not just an idea, but it's supposed to be a reality. The Bible is a precious book. It gives us a way to God. And in this chapter, he talks very much about the fact that love doesn't just think of itself. It's not selfish, in other words. It's thinking of others. It doesn't do it just as a sacrifice make a show for itself, but it's because of a heartfelt love for God and for our fellow man. Jesus gave one story in Luke chapter 7. There's two very important ones there. One was the healing of the centurion's servant, where Jesus healed him. And one of the qualifications that the Jewish people told about this Roman, this centurion, was that he loveth our nation. And the reason they said that he did is because he built them a synagogue. And he's worthy. They were imploring Jesus. They said, "This man is worthy to have his servant healed because of the things that he has done." And evidently he was a man of great faith, because Jesus said, the centurion told Jesus, he says, "You don't need to come to my house, just speak the word." And Jesus said, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." It must have been a very remarkable and outstanding man for the things that he did and the love that he had for the people that he was responsible for. So that was one person that was high up in society. We have another person at the end of the chapter that was not like that. It was a woman that came to Jesus with an alabaster box of ointment, and she broke it over his feet, and she was criticized for that. She was in the house of Simon a Pharisee. And Jesus just simply asked a simple question. He said, when Simon wanted to condemn her, he said, he asked him this. He said, "There was a man there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" Simon was a Pharisee, and he said, Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." You know, I think it's so tremendous that Jesus brings this in, that He who loves little, he who is forgiven much, loves much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. I'm sure that's a matter of our mind. I'm sure that we've all had needed much forgiveness. I know that I do. And but Jesus is also saying something hopeful in this, and that those that have been forgiven much have the capacity to love much. And in that love, we serve him with a delight. Again, now abideth faith, hope, charity. But the greatest of these is charity. I think that is tremendous, that these grand concepts of Christianity come together in one person, and that is Christ. From the Old Testament to the creation to the end of time and the book of Revelation, Christ is the center, and he needs to be that in our life. And that'll be a delight when it becomes that way. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, as we pause before you just now, we want to thank you that you have given us your word. We want to thank you for the clarity in which you have showed it to, given it to man, that we can hold it in our hands, and we can read, and that we can understand and follow you. Help us, lead us in the way of understanding even more, that we might grow and become more like you. Forgive us those times of selfishness and ill will that come our ways, and help us to be cleansed from all sin and to walk with you in all of life. We ask this in your name. Amen.